We are in Genesis 18 and 19 this morning. And when we left off the story of Genesis last time, Abraham had been sitting outside of his tent when he got this visit from three strangers. And apparently one of them was the Lord himself, who told Abraham that he would return in about a year. And at that time, he and Sarah would have a son. And Sarah laughed in disbelief. You know, whether man can understand God's ways and God's plans, and whether man believes it or not, God is going to carry out his plan. He doesn't depend on us to understand it or to believe it. God's going to carry out his plan. And so for us, I think, why not just believe it? And why not just get on board with God's plan? Why doubt? Why give excuses why it can't happen? Well, this was all preparation for the Messiah, as you remember, whose coming we celebrated a couple weeks ago. But as we've said before many times, this story is not finished, and we are in this story, and we're going to pick up on this story more this morning, starting with verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And this is, again, these three visitors that Abraham had when we were last in the text. And so God says, "Shall we hide from Abraham what we're about to do?" God's plan here was, as we'll see, multifaceted. It involved both mercy and judgment, both blessing and wrath. But first, the blessing. Verse 18, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him." This harkens back to when God first called out to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it's saying, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." How so? That verse always reminds me of a song that is sung in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. It's sung to Jesus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It was through Abraham's line that the Messiah would come, this Lamb of God. So God is repeating this promise for Abraham to hear. God was actually talking to the two men who were with him, but he's speaking to them about Abraham in the presence of Abraham. Continuing in verse 19, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Fathers here, look at this. What does God want from Abraham and for Abraham? From him, he wants faithfulness. Abraham's main job was to direct his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord, doing what was right and just. And for him, what did he want for Abraham? He wanted to bring about the blessing for him that was promised, which would also result in a blessing for a great many others. And these two things are inseparable. And dads here, I can tell you this, even though this is not the same identical blessing, but God wants to bless you, and he wants to bless your household, and he wants to make you a blessing to many. How does he want to do that? He wants you to establish your children in the ways of the Lord, teaching them what he is like, teaching them to love him. So like Abraham, you must devote yourself to teaching your children to walk in the ways of the Lord. And I'm so blessed by so many of our dads who have made this a passion of theirs. And may we only continue to improve on that, all of us, myself included. This theme of multi-generational faithfulness runs through the scriptures. It is the whole reason that you are a dad in the first place, fathers, so that you can raise up a godly line. So as we've seen, blessing for Abraham and his offspring, but now hints of wrath and judgment. Verse 20. The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Sodom and the surrounding towns were long famous for their exceeding wickedness. If you remember back at Bethel, when Lot and Abraham, they had so much stuff, their herdsmen were quarreling, and they decided, well, we're going to have to part ways. And Lot, Abraham, in humility, said, "You go one way, I'll go the other, you pick." So Lot looks down, he sees this fertile plain, and he says, "I'll go here. And Abraham, you go into this arid, high desert region. I'll go down here into this lush, fertile area." And at that time, when Lot decided to pitch his tents near Sodom, heaven's testimony against Sodom was this: "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." So this had been going on for some time. And it appears that by this point, their sin had worsened. Their situation had worsened. And without divine intervention, that is always the trajectory of sin. It always gets worse. It engulfs more people. It progresses. It gets uglier. It gets increasingly grievous. That's the nature of sin. And that's why we've said, on a personal level, sin is nothing to take lightly. It will run your whole life off course. It's nothing to flirt with. Young people, the trajectory of sin is increasing destruction. Don't flirt with it. Don't play with it. In Sodom's case, it is now to the point that God himself is going to investigate. He will send his special agents to see personally if these reports that are coming to him, I assume from angels, were possibly exaggerated. Can it really be that bad in Sodom? Now, maybe this bothers you. Maybe you say, well, why would an omniscient God need to go and investigate to see? Well, he doesn't. I think a visit like this is more of a testimony to men and angels of God's interest in the moral state of affairs than it is some quest by God to fill in the gaps of his knowledge. So off two of them go to investigate. Verse 22 says, "The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." Now this is kind of a tense moment. Abraham already knows what God is going to find in Sodom. Their fate is grim. And this is of great concern to Abraham, because there's someone in that city for whom Abraham cares very deeply, namely his nephew Lot. Do you recall what Abraham did when Lot was kidnapped, he and his family, by these kings and their armies? Do you remember what Abraham did? He essentially said, "The most powerful people in the world, they don't scare me. I'm going to go rescue him." And he took up swords and he went and he rescued Lot, obviously with the Lord's help. But how could he rescue Lot this time? How could he rescue Lot from God himself? So this time he did not take up a sword. He took up prayer. Verse 23, "Then Abraham approached him," the Lord that is, "and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? What an interesting prayer. Now today, a modern prayer would be maybe, dear Lord, we just ask that you would just spare them in Jesus' name. Amen. That's kind of how we do that. But ancient prayers were more than a bare request. Ancient prayers were oftentimes laid out more like a formal argument. Here's my case. Here's what I want you to do, God. And here are my reasons why I think you should do it. A, B, and C. Sometimes when I pray, I follow that pattern myself. I'll pray, God, I am not asking for great riches right now. God, I am not asking to be famous. I'm not asking for more comfort in my life. What am I asking for? God, I'm asking that you will open this person's eyes to the gospel. Why wouldn't you answer that prayer? Why wouldn't you do that, God? Do you know that it's okay to pray like that? It's more than okay. In fact, it is communicating with God in a way that is modeled for us by men like Abraham and Moses and the prophets and the apostles. And when we read how God responds to these prayers, it seems he finds them persuasive. Abraham basically says, why would you treat the righteous and the unrighteous the same? That's not like you, God. You are the judge of all the earth. If you do wrong, what hope is there for any of us, in other words? And how does God reply? Does he rebuke Abraham? How dare you lay out your reasons and make this logical case? Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. I think that's interesting, not to be critical of Abraham. I think I would have went straight for like 40 or 25. So he just takes 5 off. Notice something about Abraham's attitude, his posture before the Lord here. How would you describe it? Look at verse 27. He knows his place, doesn't he? He speaks with God, which is bold and daring to begin with. He's speaking with the judge of all the earth. But he knows enough to speak with humility. He acknowledges that he is not on God's level. In fact, he is nothing more than dust and ashes. And this is effective. God listens. Well, next, Abraham does take a little bigger jump. He goes for 40, then he goes for 30, then 20. And each time God agrees. Now drop down to verse 32. He assures God that he knows he's been pushing it here. This will be the last time. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? 10 righteous, that is. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now, either by now, Abraham thought the city was safe. Maybe he thought, oh, I can think of 10 righteous people. Or maybe he thought, I better just leave well enough alone. But he quits there. And he has interceded admirably. I can't help but contrast this with Jonah, the example of Jonah centuries later, who doesn't care about this city. In fact, he's disappointed that God doesn't destroy it. Abraham has interceded admirably. Verse 33. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Did you notice a shift here in verse 1 of chapter 19? All along, the text had been referring to these two characters as men. Now we discover their true identity. They are what? They're angels. They're angels who have the appearance of mere men. And so when the angels, who look like men, arrived in Sodom, it seems like the first person they bump into is Lot. And it's commonly believed from verse 1 that Lot had actually become a prominent citizen in the city of Sodom, maybe even a member of the ruling council. He was, after all, seated in the gateway of the city, which was a place where city fathers would often be stationed. Not sure if we should buy into that, but it's possible. And if that's true, if Lot is a prominent member of Sodom, it may be an indication of how much he has already compromised his own convictions, his own morality. Let me ask you this. How many Bible-believing Christians are sitting on the city council of San Francisco today? I'm not saying that he had compromised, but you have to wonder. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. The New Testament writer of Hebrews inserts a curious command that many people think is a reference to the story in Genesis 19. He says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it." So Lot had no idea at first. He's just inviting these men home. And I think that Lot's insistence here is explained by more than his concern for hospitality, although we'll give him credit for that. But he surely knew that they would not be safe in the square. So they yielded to his insistence, and you know where it goes from there. The wicked men of the city, young and old, surrounded Lot's house with intentions to violate these men, demanding that Lot turn them over to them. And much to his credit, Lot steadfastly refuses, though he does make a very troubling and morally despicable offer to appease them. But jump down to verse 9. "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." Does that kind of sound familiar? "You will not stand in our way. You will not even speak up against what we do. And if you do, we'll declare you to be judgmental." That's still hanging around today. Yet, ironically, when they get done rebuking Lot for being judgmental, they proceed to make a judgment on themselves. The English phrase here, "treat worse," in verse 9, that's a translation of the Hebrew ra'ah, and it denotes the evil mistreatment of another. That's a phrase that they chose to describe their own activity. Isn't that interesting? So a more common translation would be, "we'll do more harm to you." These men, while rebuking Lot for being judgmental, these men already understood on some level the wickedness of their behavior. Verse 9 continues, "They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door." So the first rescue that they make is rescuing Lot from these men. The next one will be rescuing Lot from God. But so here are these men outside the door now, their physical condition matching their spiritual condition. The word that is translated blindness here is not the ordinary Hebrew word for blindness or absence of sight. It's a special word that is only found one other time in the Old Testament. You remember that story in 2 Kings 6? Elisha says, you know, I think it was a servant of Elisha was all worried about the Arameans coming against them. And Elisha says, "Lord, open their eyes so that they can see." And there were all these angels that stood there in their defense. And then Elisha prayed to God and said, "Strike them with blindness." And God did. Same thing here. Same Hebrew word. Only in that case, God, if you know the story, it's a cool story. God eventually restores their sight. And after he leads them into the city of Samaria, and these people look around and we're surrounded by the men's, the Lord's army. And they say, "What should we do with these Arameans? Should we now kill them?" "Oh, no, actually give them a feast." And so they send them down and give them a feast, and then they send them away. And then there was peace between Aram and Israel. It's interesting. But a New Testament parallel would be the story of Paul, right? Or Saul, I should say, on the road to Damascus. He's coming against the people of God. He's an enemy of God coming against the people of God. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So this is kind of a blindness that God uses against the enemies of God's people when they are misusing their vision to this gift of sight that God has given to attack God's people. That's what's happening here. Although it won't go as well for the men of Sodom as it did for the Arameans and for Saul. God revoked their vision in order to protect his people. So now Lot and his family are temporarily safe inside the house while the blinded men of Sodom are wandering around. I imagine as Lot and his family are inside the house, I imagine they could hear these men outside, angry, cursing, probably threatening, right? Verse 12, the two men said to Lot, these are the angels speaking, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law? Sons or daughters or anyone else in this city who belongs to you? Get them out of here." It kind of reminds me of Noah and his family. God seems to be interested in saving whole families. "Because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Now, we don't know much about these men, the sons-in-law of Lot. Were they part of this blind mob? Doesn't seem like it. The sense is kind of that they could have made their way out of the city if they had wanted to, but they chose to ignore the warning. And maybe you're saying, "Well, hold on. It said earlier that all the men of the city came, young and old." The Bible uses hyperbole sometimes, and that's okay. Even though I don't think there'd be a lot of hyperbole because not even 10 righteous could be found there. But in any case, the sons-in-law stayed back because why? They thought he was joking. They thought Lot was joking. There are plenty today, plenty of people today who have been living in a culture of wickedness so long, having been immersed in it and having become desensitized to it, that they laugh off any mention of God's judgment. They mock it. They think it's a joke because they cannot see sin for the great offense that it is. Why would God punish that? You know, you think about, we are blessed in Mercer County, probably more so than any other place in Ohio, to have so many hog barns and turkey barns among us. Have you ever been in one? The minute you step into a turkey barn, your nostrils are going to react and burn, right? You will find the smell very offensive. But I would venture to guess that if you stayed there for a few hours, you would start to get used to it, right? It's called sensory adaptation. In fact, you would start to take on the smell yourself. And over time, if you stayed there long enough, it wouldn't seem too bad. And you might think that others are overreacting to the smell. They thought Lot must be joking. Why? Because they were immersed in it. They became desensitized to the sin of Sodom. What was evil in God's eyes didn't seem so evil to them. God isn't going to judge Sodom. 2 Peter 3:7 insists. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If we could see sin the same way God sees sin, it would be no wonder to us that judgment is coming. The world snickers at this. They laugh at this. Hebrews 10:26 warns of a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Oh, Sean, don't talk about that. I just wanted to come in here this morning and be lifted up. No, I'm not going there. No impersonations this morning. But that's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. We can't just flip past the parts we don't like. He gave it to us. He didn't give it to us because He hates us. He gave it to us because He loves us. And the world laughs. No, it's real. It is actually real. Judgment is actually real. God is giving you a chance. These are warnings from the Word. It's no joke. Get out, flee, escape the imminent destruction of the wicked. So Lot's sons-in-laws got their warning. They had their chance of escape. They did not take it seriously. Verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. We don't know why Lot hesitated. The most common theory that I've read is he was thinking about all his possessions, right? He had a house there. We know that before he separated with Abraham, he had a lot of livestock. He was probably a fairly wealthy man. What about my sheep? What about my herds? I think that's a fairly reasonable theory, but we don't know for sure. So let's not dwell on the fact that Lot hesitated. Let's notice instead on what the angels did here when Lot hesitated. It says that the Lord was merciful to them, verse 16. And what did that mercy involve? Maybe parents could learn from this a little bit. That mercy involved a little bit of force, right? A little bit of force. You're leaving, and you're leaving right now if I have to drag you out. Sometimes mercy is that way. You know that? Sometimes the objects of mercy will resist that mercy. Sometimes mercy will pull your arm out of its socket. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that parents do that. I'm just saying, sometimes mercy is not recognized as mercy. And we give mercy nonetheless. Verse 17, as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back." That's key there. Don't look back. "And don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die." In other words, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I won't get there. Interesting here. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to him, very well, I will grant this request to you. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. And that is why the town was called Zoar. Zoar means small. Presumably, Zoar was wicked too. I think all of the towns there were. And that's why Lot would emphasize its size. In other words, yeah, they're wicked too, but they're small. They're not doing as much volume of wickedness as Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's amazing sometimes to me how accommodating God can be with our faithlessness, how patient he can be. Incidentally, I have to wonder if the people of Zoar had any idea why they were spared. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. All that lush vegetation gone, buried under burning sulfur. They learn the hard way that judgment is not a joke. Now, I'm going to say something controversial here, but it shouldn't be controversial. Not all sin is equal in God's eyes. And the Bible could not be clearer on that. And let me ask you this. Why did God destroy Sodom? Is it because all sin is equal in God's eyes? Is it because he has this big wheel in heaven and he spins it to see which city he'll destroy today? Is that it? He was in the mood to destroy a city, so he just randomly picked one. Back to chapter 18, verse 20, it says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I'll go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry. It's not, well, the angels keep telling me how bad it is, but I keep correcting them with this evangelical cliche that God sees every single sin the same way. God sees the little white lie the same way he sees murder. No, God didn't say that. In fact, the word translated grievous here carries the sense of weight. It was a heavy weight. This is a relative term, right? It's heavy compared to something else. Something else that's also a sin that also has weight. But this is grievous. Their sin is grievous. The Old Testament law reserved the word detestable for a class of sins that was particularly awful. And those sins carried a worse punishment. We cannot let our theology be guided by these cliches that we just speak without thinking. Jesus speaks of some sins being worse than others. Very clear about that. He said that Judas's sin was even worse than Pilate's sin. He also warned that some cities would be judged more strictly on the day of judgment than others. There are only two possible reasons. One is that some cities have done worse. Some sins are worse than other sins. Or the other explanation is that God is just arbitrary, and he's going to punish some things worse than others, and there's no reason for it. Oh, too bad for Sodom, not your lucky day. We've got to stop repeating that cliche, because it simply is not true. It's something that we say while the Bible teaches precisely the opposite. And I think part of the reason we do this is because we think it'll help us in our evangelism, right? We want to reach out to people so we say the things that they want to hear that will maintain our audience with them. There's nothing virtuous about contradicting the Word of God so that our message will be more palatable to our generation. There's nothing virtuous about that. Telling people what they want to hear doesn't save them. Telling them the truth saves them. And so it's actually not love at all. It might be self-love. Now, please don't think what I'm saying is that we have to go around always reminding everybody that homosexuality is a worse sin than some other sins. I'm not saying that. In fact, in most cases, I don't think it even needs to enter the conversation. Okay? So don't get me wrong here. I think their consciences already tell them that. I think their consciences already tell them that it's a grievous sin. But why would we contradict what their consciences are telling them? If God's working on their consciences, why would we contradict it? And why would we contradict the Word of God? Cowardice, I think. A desire to be loved and accepted by a world that is in rebellion against Him. And that's not love. Now, while sins might not be equal in their moral offensiveness, there are some respects in which all sins are equal. One of which is that any sin, big or small, can be forgiven simply by receiving the gift of forgiveness through faith in Christ. It is no harder for God to forgive a sexual sin than it is for Him to forgive a fleeting thought of envy. Neither sin requires penance. Forgiveness is free for every sin. And let me add this. The Pharisees, with all their outward appearance of righteousness, were far from God, while Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute, was in fellowship and had received forgiveness from God. Sometimes the so-called little sins can be the deadliest, because they're the easiest ones to make excuses for. Be sure of this. God loved the people of Sodom. And if those people had repented, God would not have brought destruction on them. And so the greatest sin, and I think by far the most dangerous sin, is the sin of resisting the work of God in one's life. The work that God is bringing to someone to bring them to repentance. This is a good time to confront a modern myth. I'll do it quickly. Some have insisted, no, we've got this all wrong. The story is all wrong. I had a Bible professor in college who said, the sin of Sodom is not what you think. It's actually, they were destroyed because of their lack of hospitality. And they will quote Ezekiel 16. I want you to know how to respond to this. They will quote Ezekiel 16:49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, detestable. They did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Now, no one has ever said that homosexuality was the only sin in Sodom. Sin always comes in packages, okay? Always comes in packages. So we should not be surprised that those who were obsessed with perversion and deviancy would also have no time for the poor and the needy. But perversion is explicitly identified in Jude 7 as the reason God rained down fiery judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 7 reads, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So let's not kid ourselves. Now, maybe you're bothered by the notion of judgment in the first place. Why did God have to do this at all? Why didn't God send a preacher? Why didn't God send a prophet like Jonah? Why didn't God give them more time? Why didn't God give them more chances? I think these are natural questions to ask. I don't know that we necessarily get the answers. I think in the end, we have to trust that God is just. Will the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. Phil and I were talking about this subject earlier this week, and he pointed me to a C.S. Lewis quote that I think is real helpful. Writing about hell in his book, Problem of Pain, Lewis explains that some say death ought not to be final, that there ought to be a second chance. I believe that if a million chances were likely to do good, they would be given. But a master often knows, a teacher that is, when boys and parents do not, that it is really useless to send a boy in for a certain examination again, in another try at the test. Finality must come sometime, and it does not require a very robust faith to believe that omniscience knows when. In other words, applying this situation to Sodom and Gomorrah, God knows when people reach the point that judgment is inevitable. God knows. God knows when they have become so hardened that more chances and more time are not only futile, but actually detrimental, because sin starts to swallow up more people. God only did to Sodom what the people were doing to themselves. They were doing it at a slower pace. They were destroying themselves at a slower pace. God brought that to completion. And for that reason, we ought not be uncomfortable with the notion of divine judgment, especially when we remember that God is omniscient. And a caution here, I think we need to be very careful about never saying, oh, God is done with that person, so I can be done with them too. God is omniscient. We're not. So we just keep patiently working with people. One final thing before we move on. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing for Christians to celebrate. And it should really go without saying. This is a sad and terrible story. Ezekiel 33 is a good one to put to memory when we're thinking about what is God really like. It says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Now, I think the examples are rare, but I have seen and heard things from some Christians that seem to rejoice in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and in the coming destruction of the wicked. If a holy God, if a sinless God finds no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, what about fellow sinners who've been rescued from that destruction? Why would we ever find any pleasure in that? Shouldn't it rather humble us? Shouldn't it rather cause us to reach out with the gospel? Shouldn't it drive us to our knees praying for those who are lost? So finishing out the chapter, the story continues. Lot's wife disobeyed that command not to look back. She became a pillar of salt. The next morning, early in the morning, Abraham stands there with the Lord. They're surveying the damage, the smoldering ruins. Now look at chapter 19, verse 29. It says, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Mercy and judgment. We see them both. And the temptation is always to become imbalanced, to go to one extreme or the other, to emphasize one thing to the exclusion of the other. Some will want to emphasize one and ignore the other, but we have to have balance. Romans 11 says, consider the kindness and sternness of God. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Keep them in balance. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. The story of Sodom is a balance of judgment and mercy. His sternness and his kindness. 2 Peter says, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, Then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. We see them both. We see judgment. We see mercy. We are the recipients of mercy. We, like Lot, have been rescued. God rescued Lot with two angels. God rescues us through the cross of Christ. And we are to be many rescuers, right? Paul says God has made us ambassadors. We're the ambassadors. So now we're like those two angels. We're rescuing people. We're warning them. Okay? We've got to keep in mind God's sternness. But we're agents of mercy. So thankful for God's rescue. So thankful for His mercy when we don't deserve it.